Good morning, everyone. When it comes up, my name is Pastor Terry. I was sharing with the music team and Pastor Tom before the service that I'm thankful that we belong to a church that puts an emphasis on preaching through the Bible because as many of you know, this has been some weeks are tougher than others. This week has been a tough week for a lot of us, and the question is always asked, where do we turn, where do we put our hope? And we believe that our hope is found in Jesus Christ, and we put our trust in what God has revealed to us in his holy word. And so this week is not a normal week, so to speak, but it is a week where we still get to hear from God. And I believe in the midst of all this that it's not by accident that things have aligned this way, that we would be talking about what we're going to talk about today. And so I would encourage all of us to fight the temptation to check out right now, fight the temptation to allow our minds to wander about, to wander off on the things that are heavy on our hearts. We just prayed and we believe God, and I honestly believe that this is a season where God is testing us. Do we really believe all that we talk about? Do we really believe the words that we pray? Do we really believe the songs that we sing? Or is this just part of our cultural norm? Christianity is not just some cultural thing that we do in America. This is our life. This rises above everything else. And so this is, I honestly believe that as a body of Christ and as a church, that we are in a season where God is really revealing to us whether we're really trusting or are we not. And hopefully all of us are clinging and leaning into standing on the truth of his word. His word doesn't fail, and he's never failed. And so I invite all of us to really engage our hearts and our minds to hear what God has to say. Last week, Tom kicked off a new series called Changed, in which we are walking through the book of Ephesians, and we're examining how the gospel changes everything. That's good news already. The gospel of Jesus Christ changes everything. Contrary to American Christianity, it changes a lot more than we think. And it also changes a lot less than we think. And so it's important for us to get our guidance and our direction from God's word. And so last week we started off by examining how the gospel changes our identity. It changes who we are as people. We go from people who are guilty of committing cosmic treason against God to now blameless in God's sight because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We go from being strangers and enemies of God, orphans in God's sight, to being adopted as sons and daughters by God. We go from being bound by sin and bound by the chains of this world and oppressed by the enemy to now free in Christ, free from the bondage, sin and shame, and free from the guilt that has plagued us all of our lives. We go from being people without hope and without direction to people with purpose. That we've been created in Christ anew with a new purpose. And then we've gone from people without God to people who have God and also have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that's who we are now. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, whether you trusted him 2 weeks ago or 20 years ago, this is your identity now. This is not something that we're waiting for it to happen. It's not something that we're praying that God would grant us this. This is who we are. This is who God says you are now. And this is within this new identity that we're called to live it out and to walk in. And however, I wonder how many of us actually see ourselves as this new person created in Christ. I wonder how many of us really see ourselves as Paul lays out, as he encouraged this Ephesian church, and then he ultimately encourages, he also encourages us. What, better yet, what happens when we have been given a new identity but only see ourselves as what we used to be? Or we only allow to enter into our thought process the voices of those from the past who only see us and are constantly reminding us of the past, or we allow the enemy's voice to be louder than God's voice to say, because we still have our issues and we still mess up and we still have our struggles, we allow the voice of the enemy to be louder than God's voice. And when he says, you're still nothing and you're still unchanged and you're still so nasty and raggedy and sinful, and we hear that, and that's the voice we hear when God is saying, that's not who you are. You're blameless, you're adopted, you're free, you're purpose, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Paul in this letter continues on this quest, and it's important for us to remember that even though we're taking this chunk by chunk, week by week, this is one long continuous letter that was read to the churches. And so Paul starts off with their identity, and because Paul knows the human nature, and because ultimately the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write these words knows human nature, he knows that, yeah, you can tell somebody one thing and that can very well be their reality, but if they don't think that, they're not going to live that. So Paul continues on in this letter in a quest to show how the gospel changes everything, and then he leads us into this next area of our lives that has changed. It's first our identity, and then he prays and he offers up this prayer that not only would God, that this prayer and praise that God has changed our identity, that we would embrace that we would walk in that, but he also lifts up and prays that our lives would be changed in the area of our thinking. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. In fact, I'm going to start at verse 13 so you can see how it's supposed to flow. It says, Him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed it and received it, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a down payment of our inheritance with the view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And this is what Paul prays. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, that you will know what is the hope of God's calling of you. I pray that you would know what are the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. I pray that you would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward all of us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul continues with this section by saying, for this reason, and it's one of those therefores, and he says, because of who you are in Christ, because of this new identity, there also comes with it a new expectation of how we are to engage and interact with the world around us. Paul commends the church in verse 15 and 16 about their love for each other, and that he commends them for trusting and believing in the gospel. And he offers thanks for this, offers thanks for their new identity. See how he identifies, says, I make mention of you prayer in my prayers for you saints. He wants to continue to drill in this idea that you are saints now in God. And you're saints now. You don't have to die and some church has to come together and some organization has to come together and decide whether or not you get a special day or not. The moment you trust Christ, you become a saint, part of God's holy family, part of the priesthood, the holy priesthood of God. He commends them. He says, I found your faith to be something commendable. You're trusting in Christ and the outer workings of this and your love toward the saints. Then he begins to offer prayers on behalf of them in order that they might continually progress in their faith, so that they would not become, as it often happens to new believers, and it often happens to those who get comfortable. He prays that they would not become indifferent to their faith, indifferent to their identity. It wouldn't become this kind of routine cultural norm, but that it would be real as ever to them. That they wouldn't fall into some new scheme of doctrine as men often do. He did not ask God to give them what they did not have, Warren Wiersbe said, but he rather prayed that God would reveal to them what they already have in Christ. And so he goes on to say, I pray that God would do something in your thinking. Having the eyes of your heart already been enlightened, I pray that God would, now as you've walked into this new idea, that God would begin to change and continually change the way you think. It's important to some translations, they don't really get this part in verse 18, the second clause of that. It says, having your eyes been enlightened. Some say, may your eyes become enlightened. This word in the original language, Greek, where it says, having your eyes of your hearts enlightened, that word is, or that phrase is written in the perfect tense. Let me take a few minutes to explain what that means, because this is important. The perfect tense is used when there is something that has happened once and for all at a particular time in history, and the effects of what happened are continual in the present. The effects of that are continually felt in the presence. The greatest example of this is when Jesus is on the cross and he's dying and gets ready to give up the ghost, and he says this. He says, tetelestai, which means it is finished. That happened 2,000 years ago when he declared once and for all, it is finished. And 2,000 years later, we are still experiencing the effects of what happened already in the past. Here's what Paul is saying. You've already had your hearts enlightened by the Holy Spirit when he came and converted and regenerated you and brought you from death to life. I pray that you would still experience the effects of your initial conversion and entrance into the kingdom of God. He's talking to people who have already tasted of the goodness of God. He's talked to people who have already experienced the power of God through his Holy Spirit. They've experienced change already. Now he's praying that the continual effects of that change would be lived out in their daily lives. Are you with me? He says the gospel changes our thinking. And it's important to change, for our thinking to be changed, because our thinking messes us up. Our minds play a lot of tricks on us. Our minds can't really be trusted apart from the Holy Spirit. And so we need the Holy Spirit to be transformed. Jose read it. He says, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you would submit yourselves, you would sacrifice your lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the continual renewing of your mind. Paul writes to the church at Philippi in Philippians 4:8. He says this. He says, finally, brother, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything is worthy of praise, think on these things. What are these things that we ought to be thinking? What are these lovely, true, honorable, right things that we should be thinking out? How does the gospel and in what ways does the gospel change our thinking? In Ephesians 1, Paul begins in his prayer, he begins to lay out what he prays and how the areas that he wants God to change the church of Ephesus thinking and our thinking as well. And so if you have your fill in the blanks, your first fill in the blank is the central truth, which is in Christ, we have been blessed with a new line of thinking. Embrace that as you write that down. In Christ, we have been blessed with a new line of thinking. What I love about the gospel is that it plainly tells us things don't have to be the way they always have been. They don't have to be that way. Your life, all that sinfulness, that life you lived because of the gospel, in light of the gospel, it doesn't have to be that way anymore. Not just your life, but also your thinking. How you process life, how you engage circumstances and situations, how you view God and how you view people and how you view yourselves. It doesn't have to be the way it used to be. Here's where human responsibility comes. God does all the work in conversion and saving. We don't have to do. He's done all that. Participation is in allowing him to continually shape and mold and change, rewire and tear down and get rid of and build anew this new life that he's given us. So in what ways, how does the gospel change our thinking? And these five fill in the blanks aren't a comprehensive list, but this is what Paul prays in this chapter. Number one, the gospel changes our thinking in the following ways. In how we know the Father. He changes our identity. He prays, God, now I pray that they would have a new line of thinking and how they know you, the Father. We did a whole series called Knowing God. a couple months ago, in which the whole premise of the series was knowing God is not a means to the goal of faith. It is the goal of faith. The goal of our faith is to know God. To know God like you know your spouse. To know God like you know your parent. To know God in this intimate, deep, experiential way. And thereby knowing him, if that is the goal of faith, then our faith is strengthened. Our faith is built as our knowledge of God grows and grows. It is this deep, intimate knowledge of God as he continually reveals himself by the Spirit. He initially reveals himself as a savior, as the one who loves the world, that he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. But there's so much more to God than that. And we need to understand and we need to know, come into contact and experience of all who God is as he has revealed himself to us, so that our faith is strengthened in times of crises. The way we approach death changes because we know who is above death. We know that our Father is the one who never sleeps nor slumbers. Our Father is the one who sent Jesus to gain victory over death. It changes the way we view relationships. The psalmist wrote that, though my mother and father forsake me, God will lift me up. Dealing with rejection and the perceived loneliness of this world and the isolation we sometimes find ourselves in. When we really know the Father, then we really know that we're never alone. We may be lonely, but we're never alone because the Father has pledged to never leave nor forsake. He says, I pray that God would grant us and that we would embrace the Spirit in such a way that he would give us wisdom and revelation and knowledge of who God is. God wants to reveal himself. The Father wants you to get to know him. And Paul prays that the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Father that has been sent and given to us, that we would allow him the room to introduce us and continually grow us in our knowledge of God. God wants to be known by you. Not just facts about him, not just facts so you can debate his existence. He wants you to taste of his goodness. He wants you to taste of all that he is, his mercy and his kindness, his justice and his righteousness, his unchangeableness in a world where everything is changing. Father says, I'm the one who never changes. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. In a world where we are often found powerless and in powerless situations, the Father wants you to know that I'm omnipotent. I am all power. He writes through the prophet in Isaiah. He says, even the youths grow weary. Those who are at the prime of their lives, those who are supposed to be the strongest of the strong, those ones you call when you have that heavy couch that you need, those ones that you call when you need something done and you need a little bit of muscle. He says, because of how this world is, even the youths grow weary. Even the youth, those strong and in the prime of their lives, grow weary and grow tired and become powerless. But he says, I give strength to the weary. There My strength, it doesn't run out. My power never runs out. I am the one who is all powerful, holding all things together in my hand. This is what God says. He wants you to know him. There are so many questions that have probably been asked in the last couple months and few weeks and last few days. But God is the omniscient one. He's the one who knows all. He is the one who knows the end from the beginning, that the things that catch us by surprise do not catch our God and our Father by surprise. And by the time you call out to him and reach out to him, he's already been there. He already knows what you have need of. So he says, trust me because I know what you have need. I see your plight. I see your situation. And I'm the one who's able to shield you, to comfort you, to strengthen you. Paul prays that our thinking about God would be radically transformed and changed. Not just some big brother who's waiting to strike us down whenever we do wrong, but a loving Father waiting for us, in fact, pursuing us by his love. Number two, he says the gospel changes the way we think about our future hope. Verse 18b. He says, I pray that you will know what is the hope of this calling, this hope. And I preached about it 2 weeks ago, so I won't spend a lot of time here. This hope that is talked about in the New Testament is a hope that is experienced in the present, but looks forward to the future. It's the hope rooted in the second coming of Christ. Out of all the things that we should be thinking about and allowing to enter our minds and allowing ourselves to be fixated on, we should be contemplating and encouraging ourselves and one another of this hope that it won't always be like this. Tom prayed that it seems like cancer is dominating right now. Like if there was some cosmic scoreboard, and we were keeping score, it would appear that cancer is dominant now. That people are losing the battle to cancer. Paul says, not so for the believer. He says, I pray that God would give you a new way to think concerning our future hope. That just because things are the way they are now doesn't mean that they'll be like this forever. And just because it may appear that cancer has gotten the victory, it hasn't. We've been adopted into this living hope, as Peter writes, and this hope that is being attacked by the complexities and perplexities of life and the anxieties of life, but this hope that is not fazed by those things. Because it is a hope not rooted on how things turn out in this life, but it's a hope rooted in what in the life that is to come. It is a hope that is not fearful of death, but it is the one that looks forward to the resurrection of all the saints. It is a hope not resting in doctors' reports or not resting in the governments and systems of this world, not resting in the stock markets, but a hope resting in God's calling of us as his own to be redeemed and freed from all of this sickness and all of this pain and all of this suffering at the second coming of Christ. I'll say it again. It won't always be like this. And that's the hope that we have. Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 4. He says this. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have gone on before us, so that you would not grieve as the rest of the world who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. There are a lot of good Hallmark cards out there. Pluck our heartstrings and make us feel all warm and cozy. Paul says, when the rubber meets the road and you're faced with the frailty and the fragility of life and the vapor that is life, he says, don't comfort me with useless, meaningless, empty words. Comfort me with the words of God that it won't always be like this. Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It won't always be like this. That's not something to self-medicate yourself with. That is truth that we can stand on, because Jesus got up. Changes everything. Number three, the gospel changes our thinking about how God views us. It says, I want you to be aware of what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saint. Oftentimes we read about our inheritance in God. Paul flips it here and says he wants us to know, and wants our minds to be changed, that we would know what are the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in us. What are you saying, Paul? We are his inheritance. We are the people. We are the body that God is yearning for and longing to reclaim and longing to be with. Paul wanted them to know the greatness of God's inheritance in his people. God views us as his special possession, whom he anticipates spending eternity with. Sin and circumstances once separated God and his people, but now, because of Christ, we have been reconciled back to God, and now we wait for the full restoration of this relationship. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel were called God's special people. He says, I chose you. I've made you my inheritance. My goal is that I will deliver you out of Egypt. I will deliver you from your enemies, that I may be your God and that you will be my people. In the New Testament, the church is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise, that we are God's inheritance. We are God's special possession, that we are valued and treasured by God. Paul prays that our minds would be so changed that we don't care how other people view us. We don't care about how our bosses view us. And if our spouses ain't treating us right, we don't care how they view us. We don't care how we're accepted by this world. We are comfortable being strangers and foreigners, because we know our citizenship is not of this world, but it's in the world to come. And it doesn't matter. They may call us names. They may mock us. They may say we're cold and frigid and say all types of nasty thing about God's people, but that doesn't matter, because God cherishes us. God treasures us. This world may reject us and denounce us, but God says, they're mine. You belong to God. You belong to God. God has delighted in claiming you. Maybe it's just me and my familial situation, but there are certain family members, when people ask, to be like, is that your cousin? I'd be like, yeah. But I don't really mess with them like that. I don't really, you know, want to be. So we share the same name and share the same nose, and they mine. We family. Don't ask me any more questions. That's not how God views us. Even in our silliness that we still exhibit, even in our foolishness when we don't trust him and we don't give him everything, when someone asks God about us, he doesn't say, yeah, that belongs to me. There's that Terry, yeah, it's my son. Don't ask me any more questions. He says, yo, he's mine. Oh, that free, blameless, sealed with the Holy Spirit, knucklehead boy, he is mine, and I can't wait to be with him forever. This is what God says about you. And you may have gotten saved last week. This is what God says about you. And this is how we should be thinking in this, in those moments when we're confronted with the reality of our sin and the reality of our present struggle, and we're tempted to run away from God because of shame, and we're tempted to not want to show up to church because God's probably not really liking me right now. We're tempted to run away and pull away. God is saying, get yourself back here. You're mine. I love you, and there's nothing you can do about it. Not only do I love you, I like you. I delight in you. I'm so glad God does not treat us like we treat each other. I love her, but I don't like her. God delights. He says, what are the riches? What are the of the glory of his glorious inheritance in the saints? It's something praiseworthy when God talks about his inheritance in us. It's something worthy of praise and worthy of excitement. God is excited. He is head over heels about his church, about you. So no matter what you may actually feel about yourself, Paul prays that in our thinking would be changed, that we would view us as God views us. We got to move quickly. Number four, concerning the gospel changes our thinking concerning God's power. Paul says that you would know this limitless greatness, surpassing greatness of this power that raised Jesus for the dead. He says, measure. I want you to begin to measure God's power by the resurrection. The resurrection is the standard. In the Old Testament, people measure God's power by his creation or by his miracle at the exodus of Israel from Egypt. But that's nothing compared to what he did at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the resurrection, the Father not only raised Jesus from the grave, but he exalted him Lord over all and head of the church. Paul uses three words here to convey the magnitude of God's power. It should be read the working, I to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us, to believe the working of the strength of his might. He uses three different words to describe God's strength and his might. Not to play mind games or to be some cute wordplay, but so that we would really understand how powerful God is, and that this power that raised Jesus from the dead is for us, working in us. The greatness of God's power is measured against the greatness of our weakness. His power is so great toward us because we are so weak without him. And even the little power that we think we may have, we forfeit that in order to experience God's power. God's power is at work in us, and we live in and by the power of God. His power to change us, his power to equip us, his power to strengthen us, his power to give us victory over the enemy, and his power to keep us from falling away. Says, I want you to change the way you think about God's power. Using the resurrection as the standard, know that that same great, immeasurable power is now at work in you. So that whatever you're facing, you've got the power of God behind you to endure it, to stand under it, to go through it. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Nothing to fear. If God is for us, who? What can separate us from the love of God? Not death, nor life, nor any powers or dominion. Nothing can separate us from the power of God's great love. And lastly, it changes the way we think regarding the lordship of Jesus Christ. He concludes this by exalting and magnifying. And this should be our end goal in all things that we do, that at the end of all things, we exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, not only did he raise him from the dead, but he seated him high in the heavenly places at his right hand, and he put everything under his feet. Paul, what are you saying? He's saying he has restored him back to his position where he is the one who is sovereign and in control. That word sovereign just means that he's fully in control of everything. That not a thing happens to you that he is not in control over, that he is not unaware about. It means that even the worst situations and the most dire situations we find ourselves in today, he is still control over. That everything has to bow to him. Every name has to bow to that name. Every situation has to bow to the Lord of creation. Everything has been put under his feet. The government on his shoulders. Your life in his hands. This world is his footstool. It really feels like the world is spinning out of control. Yeah, it does. It really does. And yeah, we see the cuteness of the Olympics and the love fest that's going on in Rio. That does not escape the reality that the world is spinning out of control. And we can be tempted to fear, We can be tempted to try to hold on so tightly to the world and the things of this world and our possessions and all this stuff. But Paul prays, and my prayer for all of us is that as things are appearing to be spinning out of control, we would trust the one who really is in control. And you know what his word for us is today? It won't always be like this. Soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah. We're going to see the King. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the power of your word that lifts us up when we're down, that strengthens us when we're weak, that pushes us when we want to give up. I pray that this word, in spite of all that's going on around us, that this word would become so deeply rooted in us that it would bear fruit, that even through the tears, we can rejoice. Even through the pain, we can declare with the saints of old that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. But blessed be the name of the Lord. Father, I thank you for each one of my brothers and sisters, and I pray that we would all allow ourselves to be changed in our thinking. That we would submit ourselves to you. We would place ourselves at the mercy of your great power, your power to change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Your last fill in the blank is, have you allowed the Holy Spirit to change your mind? That's the thought as you go throughout this week. Have you allowed the Holy Spirit to change your mind?